Please open your confessions from the Westminster Confession to chapter 18, section 4. This is the last section of assurance. Chapter 18, section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. We've talked about the assurance of salvation. And the assurance of salvation is something that only believers can have, right? You can be self-deceived about being saved. But a true believer believes the gospel. And in believing the gospel, they recognize that one of the promises of the gospel is that everyone who believes is justified. And the recognition of belief in self is unavoidable. And therefore, the recognition that the self is saved, is justified, is unavoidable. Now, that, when you look at the bottom of this section, it says, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. The utter despair would be not believing. Right? If you don't believe, that would lead to utter despair. When you recognize your condemnation under the law, but see no basis of justification in Christ. And so if you think, I am not saved and cannot be saved, that would lead to utter despair. If you think that you are saved, that will give you, obviously that is assurance, and that will give you hope. Now, having hope allows us to love powerfully out of that position. We talked about that last time in section 3. But continuing from the beginning, we have true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Now, the assurance of salvation that's being talked about here is in the context of section 3. Remember, section 3 talks about the infallible assurance. So, if you have no assurance, you would despair. If you have infallible assurance, then you're going to be in a place of strength. And so it is possible to go from a place of not having assurance to having assurance, and then to go from the place of having assurance to losing when we define it as that infallible assurance. And so the shaking of the assurance is when you have kind of doubts that are not prominent but are powerful enough to cause some displeasure. There's the diminishing, which makes it so that you start to maybe more frequently doubt. You have this assurance being reduced in some way where you're no longer in this place of a strong assurance where you are certain and joyful. And so the diminishing of it to thinking, okay, yeah, I think I'm saved, but there's this kind of constant misery and difficulty that is overshadowing it in some ways, perhaps. And then the being intermitted, to be intermitted, is to have it so that it goes away. And so you could be in a place where your doubt of your own salvation is stronger than your assurance of salvation. And so this reality that assurance can be shaken, diminished, and intermitted, what does that look like? What does that mean? So I've tried to give explanation along the way, but to reiterate, the shaking is, you have assurance, it's shaken, but it is not destroyed. You have assurance of salvation. You have some doubt that you don't know how to deal with, some place of scripture that seems incoherent that you don't have an answer for yet, and it bothers you. You have some sin in your life you can't quite overcome. It bothers you. You have some evil desire. You have some practice that you're fighting. The diminished would be this idea of you go from this strong place of being dominant in your view of your own spiritual life as being saved to having that dominance be reduced to a place where you start to wonder, is Christianity true? Am I saved? And there's more than just discouragement and difficulty. It's questioning the basic things like, is Christianity true? Am I saved? And then the intermitted is to say, I don't think I'm saved. Or, I might not be saved. I'm not sure Christianity's true. Those would be those places of very deep drawback. The edge of apostasy. What causes that? Well, before I talk about what causes it, and that's where this goes, let's think about what that does. What it does for you is pretty miserable. When you doubt your assurance, when you are shaken in it, it is a miserable experience. It's suffering. There's internal suffering from it. And in that, also, you become less productive and you give up fruits of assurance that you would have had in that time. And there is a damage in the sense of lost productivity and in the opening up to sin that occurs in that time. And it's a vicious cycle if you don't take that suffering as a callback. If you take the suffering as a callback, it will bring you to repentance, to go re-engage, to double down in the pursuit of the knowledge of God. But if not, then there is this spiral downwards of increasing suffering from the pain of conscience and from the negative external effects, from strife, from the increasing effects of poverty, and there are health defects, there are health effects, stress and suffering is destructive of your own health. And so these things, they pile on. They pile on. So you can see, as we read last time, Peter's encouragement to make your calling and election sure to avoid falling, it is extremely important in the Christian life. And the alternative is misery-inducing. Now, when we go through the rest of this section, it talks about causes. These causes do not go as deep as I would like it to go. But what they do is they do point out things that are true and clear. And I want to go through that, and I want to talk about a deeper understanding. So the shaking, the diminishing, the intermitting of assurance is by negligence in preserving assurance. And that negligence of preserving assurance, the things that are listed here are by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Okay, so the wounding of the conscience causes suffering internally. You know, there's a shame and a guilt. The grieving of the spirit. The Holy Spirit is displeased with what we have done. And he causes us to have internal pain. Next it says, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Okay, so the vehement temptation, that's sometimes Catholics will talk about that as concupiscence, when you have a sinful desire or desire to do something that's evil. And Catholics try to say, Catholic theologians will say that that is not sin in itself. And so that's bogus. The desire to do evil is evil. It is a part of the corruption of the nature. It is a part of what will be gone in the glorified state. And so that leads to people who try to make the law capable by saying things like, well, you know, lust isn't having some sort of a sinful desire for a woman or a man. Lust is when you allow yourself to concentrate it. So they come up with some like psychological action point, right? They say hatred isn't when you just, you know, really don't like somebody and desire some harm to come on them. Hatred is when you start to think about doing harm to them. Those are bogus. It's false. The desire to do evil is evil. And that is a part of the corruption of the nature. And so you people who don't understand that will have a shallow view of faith, a shallow view of their need for the knowledge of God, a shallow view of sin. You need to understand the depth of your sin, that the springing up of these desires is sin. And so meditating on the Word of God and restructuring your own thought at a deep level and arguing with yourself, rehabituating your thought, is a part of that. People don't like that. That's not fun work. They prefer other things. But that is necessary for you to grow. And that's why you have to meditate day and night on the law of God. That's why there's a constant meditation. That's why there's constant teaching. Teaching by the wayside. You know, that's why there's this always talking. That's why you interpret the world. Like you have to, if you've got people you're discipling, you have kids, you have a wife you're leading, what you do is you have to interpret the world and apply the word. And so you're applying it in your own mind. You've got to talk and teach that to other people. And that, you know, you watch a movie and there's stuff in there that's anti-Christian, you point it out, you talk about it. Sometimes people say, well, this ruins it, it makes it not fun anymore, we can't do it anymore. Well, tell you what, if you cannot watch art and apply discernment, you say it's not fun, well, then maybe it's not worth watching that art. If you can apply discernment, think about it, talk about it, then you can engage in Christian recreation. There's some things that are so awful, you shouldn't watch them, right? Shouldn't listen to them. But there's other things that there's some evil in it, but you can engage with it in a useful way. And so that process is recognizing temptation, and there can become vehement temptation. The vehement temptation happens when there's left unaddressed these beliefs that are there still, right? When you're not addressing the contradictions in your own thought, reordering your own valuation, properly structuring your thought according to the word, when you're not addressing what you value, when you find that you want something and you realize it's sin, that is a warning for you to go and find what lie you are believing. Right? When you have a desire that is sin, that's a warning for you. That's sin, and it's a warning for you to go find the lie before it manifests itself worse. And you think about truth to apply. And so you meditate on truth, and you identify falsehood, and you rebuke it. You preach to yourself silently. Sometimes you do it out loud. And when you're with others, they encourage you to apply the truth. And man sharpens man in that way. So God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. The withdrawing of the light of countenance is when there is a removal of the enjoyment of communion with God. When you're taking in the Word of God and you're not recognizing it to be God speaking to you, and you're not enjoying it in that way, you're not enjoying the favorable countenance of God in that. When you're praying and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, you're not enjoying the favorable countenance of God. The light of God's countenance, the blessing, right, the prospering, the peace that comes, this is the enjoyment of blessings and the enjoyment of the truth. Okay, so enjoying things in their proper place is the effect of the favorable countenance of God, the light of God's countenance. And so the removal of that enjoyment, the removal of that peace, of that joy, is what happens there. So the loss of the sense of living coram Deo before the face of God. And then we move on. It says, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now, walking in darkness, we live in a subjective age that likes to make things about feeling, but walking in darkness is not walking in wisdom, and not having wisdom to make the decisions. So darkness and light. Light has to do with insight, wisdom, and the darkness having to do with falsehood and foolishness. And yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God. So you think about darkness and you go, well, without any light, doesn't that mean I'm not saved? Well, never so destitute as to have none of it, right? It's not a total abandoning. It's not like your saving faith is gone. It's that the light seems dimmer. There's less. There's less insight. There's less wisdom. And so, but never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith. So notice the seed of God, we think about the word of God and the life of faith. That's you having saving faith. And then there are things that come out of that. The love of Christ and the brethren. That can be the external of obeying the law towards, or that can be the internal elements that the law touches on. Remember, because the law is spiritual, right? So there's the love. We can talk about the attitude of valuing Christ and valuing the brethren, or the desire for their good, or applying the law towards. But the inward motions of that are what are being talked about. The sincerity of heart, the recognition that you have, there's some integrity, there's a pursuit of what is good there. There's a recognition of what is good there. It's not hypocritical. You aren't professing the true religion falsely. You just feel like you don't have the power. So that is this place of darkness. You don't lose these things. The conscience of duty. You're aware of duty, and that's a part of the misery of this state. Out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived. So, having the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ, the love of the brethren, sincerity of heart, conscience of duty, those are all inward workings of the Spirit in you that can then go forth again, re-flourish, and there's this re-illuminating. Okay? So assurance is like a higher state of illumination. And this pulling back of some of that illuminating power is that removing. And it's meant to cause misery. It's the assurance is a state of enjoying God. Without assurance, you don't enjoy God. And so you go to a place of not enjoying God. And that not enjoying is, this is God chastising. This is God getting out the rod. That's what he does. And so this is when you don't discipline yourself, this is part of how he disciplines. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Right? So this, the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ, the love of the brethren, the sincerity of heart, the conscience of duty, those are a part of how we're supported from utter despair. Because we go and we go, you know, I feel like I've lost something here. I feel like I'm in the wrong, but I believe the gospel. I think the Bible saying there is true, and it applies to me. And so there's this ability to argue with self, and that you don't let go. There's not an abandonment of Christ. You don't lose the faith. So there's complexity and emotionalness, ups and downs to this in life. But there's a laying out here of kind of the things that can happen, the causes of those negative things, right? The shaking, diminishing, or intermitting of assurance. It's caused by neglecting things that we ought not to neglect, by transgressing. And then there are there's the fact that we go into darkness as a, you know, a part of that. So in darkness, we act darkly, and that causes this spiral down of further darkening, right? But we can't lose our light in total. And so out of that light that's preserved in us, we then come back by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what this is really saying. Okay. Now, I want to remind you of the psychological cycle that I think is, there's the vicious cycle, and then there's a virtuous cycle. I think this is helpful for thinking about the deepening process of sin and the deepening process of righteousness. And so with sin, you know, it starts with a neglecting of the word of God, and that's put forward here, right? The negligence and the preserving of assurance, okay? So there's neglecting the word of God and the life of thought, the life of faith. So the neglect for that. And what that neglect leads into is an overvaluing of other things and an undervaluing of God and of the word of God, which makes us start to avoid the word of God. So we go, well, this isn't really that pleasant anymore. And in fact, other things are more pleasant. And this is a little bit painful because I have neglected it. And so it's a little bit difficult to get back into it. And so then we begin to resist the word of God because I know I've neglected it. I know I've avoided it, but this is going to be difficult to get back into. I don't want to deal with this. I just need to wrap this other thing up, and then I can finally go back to the things of God. And, well, maybe I'll eventually go back to it and someday. And then there is a denial. And that denial, I don't need it. This isn't really what I need. This isn't good. The denial of the Word of God. That can be in lesser forms or major forms. At the very root, it could just be denying the knowledge of God in total. Right? Just total unbelief. And that's where the reprobate are and will be. But there could be, the believer cannot deny the gospel in total, cannot deny the knowledge of God in total, but there can be a suppressing of, a denying of lots of things, and especially when it comes to the good life. Because you're not going to deny that the Word of God is true. You're going to believe it. You're just going to not think about it. You're not going to deny the reality of God. You're not going to deny the gospel. But especially with the law and what it teaches you for the good life, you're going to deny that. And that is what this does. And that's going to be God disciplines that. He disciplines it with this wounding of our consciences. He disciplines it by increasing our temptation. He disciplines it by withdrawing the light of his countenance. He disciplines it by causing us to walk in darkness, to not have the easy access to light that we've had. And that is all pain-inducing. It makes things feel meaningless because we're not putting them in their proper place. So as opposed to enjoying the blessings of God, those blessings become unenjoyable. Ah, God has provided us with plenty of food, but the food just doesn't satisfy. God has provided us with wine, but it just doesn't make the heart glad. God has provided us with a roof over our heads, but the home is unenjoyable. Right? There's just all of these blessings no longer have enjoyability to them. They seem meaningless. They seem out of place because they in function have become more and more like your God. And so the meaninglessness of things increases. And that makes things seem smaller, more narrow, more boring, more short-term. Now, as a result of that, we're dissatisfied more and more with what we've got. So there's this pursuit of trying to get more. But maybe if I just get more food or more wine or more games or more movies or a bigger house, a nicer car, more superficial friends, right? If I get more of it, maybe that will fill the void. And so these are things that are going to consume our energies, chasing, giving our strength to these things, worshiping these things, treating them like they can make us happy. So there's a pursuit of excess. So the neglecting, avoiding, resisting, denying leads to increasing meaninglessness. It increasingly causes boredom, which causes us to take more and more extreme action to get excess and to be able to try to fill the void with the extra. And the reality is it just increases the speed of meaninglessness and boredom. There's a marginal utility decline in the enjoyment of these things. Right? Many of you have seen the Economics for Everybody video, right? And you got the guy who got all these apples. And by the time he gets to the fifth apple, the eating another apple makes him want to die. And you just keep doing it. You have things that you think, no, I'm going to believe that if I just do this again, it will make me happy. And we do it. We just keep going after this stuff until at a certain point we relinquish it and repent and go back to realizing our need for God. And the growth in godliness is that faster and faster you repent of these things and less often you have these significant running away and neglecting. So this is that that cycle, and it ends with a sense of guilt and frustration. And typically these are the greatest in our youth. And so many of you have heard me say, and you'll hear, God willing, unless I die young, you will hear me say this many more times so you can be even more sick of it. But J.C. Ryle talks about how the sins of the young man are the horror of the old man or the haunting of the old man. They're the thing that he goes back to. When you look at your youth, you have these sins that are a shame to you. And so they are things that haunt you and that you regret. And so that is a part of what keeps us humble, is the recognition of our own sinful condition. And falling into these things and losing our assurance is a part of how God humbles us along the way. And so this is how he pulls us out. He causes suffering so that we turn away. It's like the prodigal son. You know, hopefully you figure out that you should repent and go back to your father before you are longing for the slop of pigs. But God will do that to you if you don't repent earlier. Now, there's a virtuous cycle. There's a virtuous cycle. The virtuous cycle is, instead of neglecting the Word of God, attending to the Word of God. Give it your attention. Heed it. Apply yourself to it. Right? So instead of neglecting the Word of God, the knowledge of God, the Word of God, attend to it. If you find yourself neglecting it, seek it instead of avoiding it. Okay, you find yourself starting to avoid it, you just go, nope. Gird up the loins of your mind and just figure out how to get some time there. Carve it out. I need to do this. Seek it out. And you sit down at your desk. You've got your Bible there. You've carved out the time. And you go, oh, I don't really feel like it. Maybe after I get some peanut butter cookies and milk. No, that's just me. Push through it. And just go, nope. I'm going to read. Word of God is sweeter than peanut butter cookies. Then, you find yourself neglecting and avoiding. What you need to do is realize there's this danger now of resistance. And you need to humble yourself, to surrender, acquiesce. My acronym for you is ASAP here, the opposite side of NARD. So you've got neglect, avoid, resist, and deny. And I've got attend, seek, acquiesce, and profess. Okay, if you find a better word than acquiesce, let me know. But acquiesce, you give in, you surrender. So there's this recognition that when you're resisting, or there's a neglecting and avoiding and resisting, you get to that point, you need to recognize there's a problem here, and I need to stop. I need to turn around. This is a big deal. And that happens when there's a call of conscience. Right, the neglecting, you just go, well, I've got ordinary time scheduled and I'm not putting it in. I'm not using the Sabbath well. I'm not using my morning and evening worship well. Okay, I'm not throughout the day trying to think in terms of the Word of God. That's neglecting. Okay, you attend to it. You think about it. It's governing your thought. You use the ordinary means. Okay, so you fail at that. You seek to... You seek it out, you get time, right? So as opposed to avoiding and just starting to not make up the time. This resisting is your conscience starts to bother you about it. Conscience starts to bother you about it. And you start to go, well, let me find something else to distract me from this painful callback of conscience. Okay, and that's the wounding of conscience increases over time. And the wounding of conscience, if you don't engage with that wounding of conscience, you're going to start denying it because you're going to find something for the pain. And the only two options are going to be that you go back and seek out the Word of God and attend to it, or you're going to start denying the things that are hurting your soul. Self-deception. So, when that denial comes, you need to argue with yourself. That's the only callback there. You've got to profess it, right? Preach to yourself. Okay, so instead of denial, the P in ASAP, right? And that is you're professing, you're preaching yourself, you're arguing to yourself. Now, this process of attending to the Word of God, you know, seeking it out, acquiescing to what it commands you to do, acquiescing to what it teaches you, surrendering to it. In other words, this, I don't mean surrender in some emotional whatever sense, I mean submit. Right? I'm talking obey. Obedience is a part of the process of growing in faith. Can you grow in faith without obedience? Yes. That's what happens to unregenerate people when they're regenerated. They haven't been obeying, and all of a sudden God gives them faith. They've grown in faith. But the ordinary means includes this obedience, this non-resistance, instead this surrendering. So these are degrees. I'm trying to make you aware of points where there's problem. And there's a benefit that comes out of this, right? When you attend, when you seek, when you acquiesce, when you profess, it increases meaning. It increases wonder rather than boredom, right? You go from meaninglessness to meaning, from boredom to wonder, from excess to moderation, things being in their proper place. And as opposed to guilt, there is peace of conscience. And so this is, having things being meaningful and having a sense of wonder or awe, having things in moderation, enjoying them, having peace. That sounds like happiness instead of misery. So these are the kind of psychological cycles, the virtuous cycle and the vicious cycle, and the way that they kind of interact there. I'm trying to think about that and meditate on that for a while. And so this last section seems to talk about the downward spiral. And so that downward spiral is laid out in the last section of assurance. And the various things that are dealt with here, the quotes of Scripture are almost just word for word it taken. And so you have throughout it things like the wounding of conscience and the grieving of spirit, the idea of temptation, walking in the withdrawal of light of his countenance. You can find those types of phrases in Scripture, and you will see that these are in many cases just kind of laid out here. Now, the text from Ephesians, you look at footnote P, Ephesians 4:30 to 31 talks about the grieving of the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is an unchangeable person. He doesn't actually have grief as an emotion. But in other words, the idea here is doing something that is displeasing to the Holy Spirit, something that violates the law that has been given by the Holy Spirit through his word. And so it is thereby something that he punishes. That's what that language is referring to. You have the prayers to not be forgotten. Look at Psalm 77 there. To not be cast off, to not have the favor of God go away. The mercy of God being clean gone forever. The failing of his promise. These are things that are being asked about. And so you see this kind of language being used to talk about the idea of the withdrawal and the idea that that doesn't happen, right? There's not a total withdrawal. There's sort of a withdrawal that is temporary, and it's about our experience of God and the light of his countenance as he breaks our inward man. That's up in Psalm 51. Make me to hear, this is still footnote P, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. This is the inward pain that God causes in the soul in his disciplining. Now, the second portion here in the confession, right? You yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed, and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Right? They're never destitute of all of that. And so look at footnote 2, okay? 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed remains. And so what's being talked about here is sinning without repentance, or sinning in such a way as to be unforgivable. And that's the unrepentant sinning. Obviously, the elect will repent of all sins in glory. And will recognize the things that they know to be sin as sin inwardly, as the conscience of the believer is upheld. Luke 22, verse 33, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This is Jesus talking to Peter as an example. He's put forward for us as an example that Christ has prayed for us. Remember John 17, Christ prays for the saints. He's prayed for the saints. If you believe the gospel, you were included in that prayer. He prayed for you. You'll be upheld. Psalm 51, verses 8 and 12. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Okay, so there's this example that we are to pray in that way. So there's the general principle in 1 John 3. There's the example for us with Luke 22. We know that John 17 has a similar application to all believers. And then Psalm 51 shows us that we are to pray for this, which shows it again applying to all believers. Now, lastly, the last portion that requires proofs, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Right? This inward light on these points supports them from utter despair. Micah 7, 7 to 9. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Right? God is doing this, and God will pull us out of it. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Latch on to that promise. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. He won't turn away from us. He will not stop doing us good, and we will not depart from him. This is a new covenant. We're in the time of the new covenant. Now, by the way, this was true of believers in the old administration as well. But this is meant to be magnified in this time. Isaiah 54, 7 to 14. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. Right, this forsaking is disciplining. It's not actually, you know, forsaking, because it's not abandoning. This is a strong literary form. It's hyperbole, because if it's forsaking, then he doesn't come back, right? It's a small moment of forsaking. But with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord your Redeemer. There are strong contrasts. Isaiah is quite eloquent and these strong contrasts. There's not a wrath in the sense that he actually hates the elect, right? But there's this, the outward signs of wrath, the cursing, this discipline. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord, that has mercy on thee. In righteousness shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Right, so there's a long-term promise of seeking your good and the short-term misery. 2 Corinthians 4, 8-10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. These are strong proofs, brothers, that by these inward works of the Spirit in us, we are supported from utter despair. This is the Word of God. He does not abandon His elect. If you believe today, you will believe forever. And so, you can know, even if you enter a time of despair, that this is true. And you can bounce back out of it by the work of God. And so we are called to attend to the Word of God, to seek after it. And if you stay there in attending to the Word of God and trying to grow in depth, then these causes of the loss of assurance will be far from you. So make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to make our calling and election sure, that we would attend to your word, that we would seek it out, that we would give way to it and profess it, both in private to ourselves and also to do so with others. Father, we ask that you cause us to have an increasing awareness of truthfulness and meaning. We would wonder at, to be in awe of your glory, and to see the ways in which we are to rightly use what you have provided. We ask that you would give us an abundance of peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.